The words that I want us to consider together this evening come from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And they're found in verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. How are you supposed to feel on an anniversary Sunday? On a church anniversary Sunday? Are you supposed to feel anything at all? Well, I think you are. And the Word of God encourages in many places to reflect upon what God has done. And that's certainly what this psalm is intended to do, to help us to reflect on the great things that God has done. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I've read two accounts of the history of churches in which no name of any individual was mentioned at all. And the reason for that is because they wanted in these accounts of church histories to just see what God has done. And I think there's something in that, and not necessarily that it should be done in every case, but I think they had a point. It was what God had done that they wanted to record. Of course, human beings have done some very great things. Just think about your own lifetime and the things that human beings have done. To fly to the moon in my lifetime. To send messages now anywhere in the world in a split second. To be able to drill for oil in the middle of the ocean. To build great giant telescopes to go up into space so that we can see some almost the furthest reaches of the universe. To perform microsurgery to mend the smallest nerve. Harnessing the power of wind and waves. There are some very great things that have been done by human beings. And human beings are constantly achieving greater things. All of the records are constantly broken. You wonder where it's going to end, don't you? Because surely human beings can't continually get faster and faster on the track at the Olympic Games and other athletics events. But it seems to be that way because records seem to be there to be broken. So we get faster and we can jump longer and higher and we can go further and we can have heavier weights. And there's all sorts of achievements that human beings have done. And man's achievements ought to be recognised. And there are some very great things that have been done. We benefit from those things. We benefit from the advances that are made in all sorts of ways. Much rather live today than live 200 years ago. But our verse encourages us to look away from man and to look to God. And when we do that, we begin to see that the achievements of man are tiny in comparison with the really great things that God has done. We only have to look up into the night sky and we begin to see something of the vastness on a clear night, the vastness of this world. 3,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye. But that's just a tiny, tiny fraction of the numbers of stars that there are in the universe. A million, million galaxies in the universe. That's the latest reckoning. And we just see a part of the great creation of God. And when you see that, you begin to see just how small we are and how limited our achievements are. And you begin to see how great God is. And our verse says, the Lord has done great things. It doesn't just say that, does it? It says, the Lord has done great things for us. And it doesn't even just say that. It says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So there's a response there to the greatness of God and what he has done. So let's just take that apart this evening and then try to look at what we are being told here. Let's look first of all at the great things that have been done. What are they? And then let's consider the Lord who has done these great things. And then let's remember that these great things have been done for us. And finally, we shall see that they are to cause us great gladness. So I think if you are to feel on a church anniversary, it should be a sense of gladness, sense of joy at what God has done. So first of all then, the great things that have been done. This psalm, you know, is a song of degrees, or a song of ascent, as they are sometimes called. It's one of 15 psalms. From Psalm 120 onwards, there are 15 psalms, and they all bear this little title, A Song of Degrees, or A Song of Ascent. And these 15 psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they came up to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts that were compulsory for the men to attend. And so they would take up these songs as they approached Jerusalem, as they went up, hence the song of ascent, because you always ascend to the capital city. And so they were ascending to Jerusalem, and as they went, so they sang these psalms. They are in a particular order. You notice that they begin in great distress, because Psalm 120 says, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." But they finish with blessing and joy, because Psalm 134 says, "Behold, bless ye the Lord." Well, that in itself is a wonderful lesson, isn't it? We begin sometimes in great distress. Even as we come to worship God, we can come with a sense of distress and concern. But often we find that God graciously leads us to a point of blessing and praising him, and so our hearts are gladdened. Not only that, but these songs of ascent begin a long way away from Jerusalem. They begin far off, because he says, "In my distress, 120, I cried to the Lord, he heard me." And we're told that he is living amongst a people that love war. And in his heart, he loves peace. So he's a long way away from Jerusalem. But as you go through these psalms, you get nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. And so we find in 121, he's lifting up his eyes and he can begin to see those hills in the distance. And those hills are the hills that will surround Jerusalem. But they're only there in the distance, but he reminds himself that his strength comes from the Lord. And then in Psalm 122, others are also going with him to worship. And he says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And they begin on this great journey to Jerusalem. And then he lifts up his eyes again. And then he sees the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, Psalm 125. He's getting nearer, you see. But then when he gets to Psalm 126, he begins to think about Jerusalem, and he begins to think about the city that was in captivity and saddened by that captivity, but then that captivity was returned again and there was great joy. And you can go through the Psalms and you'll see how they come nearer and nearer to Jerusalem until finally their feet are standing in the gates of Jerusalem, and they're there and they're worshipping, and they see the servants of God, the priests offering, and so on. So they're great psalms, well worth our study. But this one in particular, Psalm 126, I want us to consider here the great things that God has done. Because as they went up to Jerusalem, they reminded themselves, in fact they encouraged themselves, at the great things that God had done in the past. And that's a good principle for us. We ought to be students of church history. First of all, our own church history. We ought to know something about what God has done in our own churches in the past. And we ought to remind ourselves of these great things that God has done, because that will cheer and encourage us for the work that we are engaged in. But we also ought to be students of church history. We ought to know something of what has happened in the past, what great things God has done for his people through the centuries. And I'm sure that as you hear the preaching of God's word, you hear what God has done. And perhaps you yourselves look into these things to try to find out more about the great things that God has done. That's what the children of Israel would do as they sang these psalms. They would remind themselves that God has done great things for them in the past. And particularly, they spoke about this captivity. Now, it says in verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, what are they thinking of? Well, there are two strong contenders for the historical event that they were recounting here. The first was during the days of King Hezekiah, and we read of that in 2 Kings 19 and 20. During the days of good King Hezekiah, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by an enemy army. Sennacherib, the commander, with his great vast army of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem. There was a captivity, there was a siege, and it was a very painful and sad time for the people of Jerusalem. But they cried to the Lord, and the Lord did a remarkable thing. He put to death 185,000 soldiers in that army. He put them to death. The Lord did it. God did it. And as a result of that, the commander left, went back to his own country. The siege of Jerusalem was lifted, and the people couldn't believe it. They were like people who dreamt. They couldn't believe that this had happened. They were free. They weren't any longer threatened by this army. The Lord indeed had done a great thing for them. The other strong contender is when they came back from Babylon. Because of their sin, some years after Hezekiah, the Lord allowed, indeed he even used, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and capture them and to take many of them away to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And then God heard their cries and they returned again. Could be that this is what they are remembering. It could be both. They are looking back in history to remind themselves that their God had done great things for them. But what about us? What has God done for us? Well, he has done many things for us. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. God has made us. He has given each one of us life. Do we thank him for that great thing that he has done? We are here because he has given us life. He has established his church here so that you can come, meet together with one another, a fellowship, hear God's word, and learn and grow as Christians together. Bring friends along to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with a prayer that they too might be saved. The greatest thing that God has done and can do for any of us is to release us from the captivity of our sins. And that's why I read to you about Zacchaeus, because that's exactly what happened to Zacchaeus that day. That day in Jericho, the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being happened to Zacchaeus, because he was released from the captivity of his sins. Zacchaeus was not a nice man. He was not a pleasant man at all. We're told that he was the chief tax collector. That immediately made him a hated person because he was considered to be a traitor working for the Romans. But not only that, the general character of tax collectors of the day were that they were cheats, that they were men who lined their own pockets at the expense of their own people, the Jews. And we discover that Zacchaeus was rich. And so it may well be, and certainly when you listen to him later on, promising to give back if he's cheated, you certainly get the sense that here was a man who had cheated on others. His whole life was self-absorbed, self-directed, self-centered, selfish. He was a selfish sinner, like me and like you. And God knew his heart. selfishness, his greed, but also his misery in that, because his riches hadn't really made him content. There was an emptiness and an isolation in his life. Of all the great things that can happen to us in this life, the greatest is that we can be released from that, that we can be freed from the captivity of sin that holds us, promises freedom, and yet delivers nothing but misery. That was what Zacchaeus had discovered. And the great thing that happened to him that day was that the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. Sought him, found him, saved him. Great things have been done. But notice secondly, the Lord has done these great things. The Lord has done these things. That's what they were saying as they went up to Jerusalem. The Lord has done great things for us. They couldn't do it themselves. Think about them there in Jerusalem, captive, with that army outside. Think of them in Babylon, sitting down, as we read in another psalm, weeping by the rivers of Babylon because of all that they'd lost, because of all that had been taken away from them. They could do nothing about their situation. And yet, God did it. What a glorious thing. Do you notice in the psalm that it was not the Israelites who first said, "The Lord has done great things for us." It was the people outside. It was the people around. It was the nations around them who looked on and said, "Do you know, the Lord has done great things for them." It was only after they started hearing all of the heathen nations saying it that the Israelites caught on and said, "That's true. The Lord has done great things for us." Sometimes we're a little bit slow, aren't we? We're a little bit slow to see the great things that God has done. Sometimes it takes someone outside of the church to say, "The Lord has done great things for you. The Lord has done great things in your life." And we ought to take up that theme and say, "Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us." He's done it because we could not do it for ourselves. They were helpless in their captivity. Zacchaeus was helpless in sin's captivity, because that's what sin does. It paralyzes us. It makes us unable to do anything at all. We're imprisoned by sin. As Charles Wesley could say in his great hymn, he was chained to a wall in a dark dungeon. That's what sin does to you. And the more we go on in life, the more we find ourselves in these shackles of sin. But God releases us. And that's what Zacchaeus discovered that day. The work of the Lord, from the beginning to the end, God did it. God took the initiative. The Lord Jesus took the initiative with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was up the tree hoping not to be seen, but simply hoping to see Jesus. Don't know what he expected to see. He was intrigued. He was curious about this man, Jesus. It may be that there's someone here tonight who's just here because you're curious. You just want to know what happens in the church. You just want to know what Jesus is about and what it is that Christians believe. Perhaps you've been coming along to church and you're beginning to be curious about Jesus. Well, that's Zacchaeus. And he was up that tree in order to look out for Jesus. But he got far more than he was expecting, because the Lord Jesus took the initiative. And when he got to the bottom of that tree, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus there. There was something deliberate and purposeful in the Lord Jesus' actions. Jesus knew what he was doing. It was no accident that Zacchaeus was in that tree that day. And it was no accident that the Lord Jesus stopped when he got to that tree. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had purposed to save that man. Jesus wasn't acting in any way against the will of Zacchaeus, because already within this man's heart there was a desire to be freed from this sin. A desire to be right with God. Their stirrings were already there. And Jesus looked up to him and spoke to him, and the Lord Jesus did everything. How can the Lord Jesus save people, forgive them from their sins? How can he release them? Well, he does that by defeating the one who keeps us captive, even the devil. Because the devil is a strong man, and the devil keeps us captive. So it was in the Garden of Eden when it was the devil who tempted and then who won over Eve and then Adam. And they became captive to his will. And he was their jailer, in a sense, for he kept them captive. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger man, and he breaks the power of the devil. How did he do that? He did it in the most wonderful way that we could ever, indeed we could never imagine it. We could never make the gospel up. It's all of God. The Lord Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan by dying on the cross. The point at which he appeared to be weakest, the point at which he appeared to be defeated, was the very point at which Satan himself was having his head crushed, because such was the promise in the Garden of Eden. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan by bearing the sins of his people on the cross. And by bearing those sins and taking the punishment, a just God was satisfied, because punishment had been meted out and taken by one who was sinless. So those who are sinful can be set free by the power of Christ. And that's why Jesus could go to Zacchaeus, go to his house, and this man's heart could be freed and he could be completely changed, because Jesus had taken this man's sins. So it is with everybody who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're freed from our sins, freed from those chains that hold us to that prison wall. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. The Lord did it. If you are a Christian today, it is because of what God has done. God did it for you. There is absolutely no room for boasting. Not one of us can boast. You think about your own testimony, as we call it, your own personal history. If you came to Christ, how did it happen? You will find that all the circumstances are different. We'd go around and we'd talk to one another. It's all different, isn't it? And yet, common to it all would be God's work. And the further we go in the Christian life, I think the more clearly we can see that it's God's work. He did it. Why were we there at that particular meeting? Why were we there? Why did we accept that invitation? Why did we read that particular book? Why were we there when the gospel was being preached in the open air? Why was it that that Christian stopped and spoke to us? Why is it that we are born into a Christian home and our parents love the Lord and open the Word of God with us and pray for us? Why all these things? We have to say, it's God's work. The Lord has done great things. But thirdly, I want you to see this. They're done for us. They're done for us. The Lord has done great things for us. We can think of that in terms of on our behalf. They've been done on our behalf. They've been done for us because we couldn't do them ourselves. God has done them. So in that sense, it is certainly true. The Lord Jesus on this day did something for Zacchaeus on his behalf that he could never have done for himself. But they're also done for us in the sense that God has shown himself to be for us and not against us. One of the saddest things is that there are many people who remain unbelievers, who remain outside of Christ, because they imagine that God is against them. Well, if we remain in our sins for the rest of our lives, and if we die without knowing Christ, we shall indeed find that God is against us. But God has been for us. He has done the greatest thing of all for us. And why would we imagine that he is against us? He sent his only Son into this world for us. He has given us the Word of God. He has sent us preachers. He has given us churches. God has done all this for us out of his deep love for us. These things are done for us. That day when Zacchaeus met the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that the Lord Jesus was for him. The moment that Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house," Zacchaeus knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was for him. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to come to his house. Why would Jesus want to come to his house? He knew himself to be all unworthy of that visit. And yet Jesus determined to come. Jesus was for him. And so he came down and received the Lord Jesus Christ to his home. But more importantly, he received the Lord Jesus to his heart. And he discovered a saviour who was for him 100%. Lord Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, "Not my will but yours be done." He said, "Lord, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me." But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. And he came to do that for us. Such was the deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was 100% for us. As the Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross, he was thinking of his church. He was thinking of all those who would come to faith in him. He was thinking about the multitude of people that no man can number from every tribe and nation and language in this world who will one day stand before the throne of God. And Jesus died for them. Jesus died for us. What a glorious Saviour he is. He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So no wonder then the fourth thing, final thing in our short sentence here is that these things make us glad. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. There is no joy like Christian joy. These things make us glad. There are many things in this world that make us sad, of course. We look out upon a world of pain and suffering. We look out upon tragedies. We look upon violence and upon personal disease and sadnesses that come to individuals and to whole nations. Think of the floods and so on. And there are many things in this world that make us sad because this world is out of joint. It's not as it was originally created. It is no longer that perfect world that God created, because the whole of this world is askew because of human sin. There are many things in the world then that make us sad. There are many things in our lives that make us sad. It is wrong to assume that Christians should always be happy in the sense that they are always having this air of just jollity. We know the reality of life, and Christians are honest and real, and we experience deep sadness. Even the psalm speaks about those who go forth weeping, those who sow in tears. And so there's a recognition that life will be sad at many, many occasions. And yet, the Christian has this deep joy, this sense of joyfulness and gladness in his or her heart. And there's nothing that can take that away. Even in the deepest sadnesses of life, there is joy at what God has done. And indeed, we could take it further and say, what God will do, what God has promised for those who love him. Because eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We have a glorious future, and so we can be joyful even in times of great weeping and sadness. But perhaps you don't know that gladness tonight. Perhaps you're searching for that sort of joy in all the wrong places. Some people seek for joy in unbelief and atheism. Well, you won't find it there. You only find emptiness and sadness there. Voltaire was a man who was a rank unbeliever, an infidel. And he wrote on one occasion, "I wish I had never been born." No joy there. There's no joy in atheism. Other people look for joy in pleasure because they seem to confuse joy and pleasure. They're not the same thing. But Byron, Lord Byron, lived a life of pleasure. But he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." There's no joy if you pursue pleasure. Some people seek it in money. But you talk to millionaires, and you will discover, if you can find any, and you will discover that they don't have any real joy. One American millionaire, when he was dying, said this, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." So much for money. That won't give you joy. Other people look for it in position and fame. And yet one man who had risen up the ranks said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." You can look for joy everywhere you like, but you won't find it, because it's only to be found in Christ. It's only to be found when we are freed from the captivity of sin and when we come to Jesus Christ, the one who is for us and who gave his life for us. If you're a Christian today, then you can say, "The Lord has done great things for me." And we can collectively say, "The Lord has done great things for us." If you're still seeking this, then let me direct you to the only person who can give you that sort of joy. Because joy is associated with the freedom of the burden and the guilt of sin. And the only place where you may find that is in Christ. Just finish by sharing with you the testimony of a 3rd century man. He was anticipating death, and this is what he wrote. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their own souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Are you one of them tonight? If so, say with me, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad." Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly tonight, confessing that often we focus upon what we have done, what we have achieved. And when we look at that, we are terribly saddened and disappointed. Lord, teach us to look away from what we have done and to contemplate the great things that you have done. And then give us gladness in our hearts. And Father, if there is anyone here who is yet outside of the joy of knowing Christ, will you graciously open their eyes and minds and hearts to the truth of the gospel, that they might also find true freedom from sin and from guilt and know the hope of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.